Well, chapter 14 of Saving Faith, and let me read the first section. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Well, let's begin with the first phrase, the grace of faith. You know, this is a chapter about faith, so you might have expected this chapter to begin with, a statement about what we do, how we work up faith. But instead, it begins with a statement that's going to lead to other statements emphasizing that faith is a work of God in us. That apart from God's sovereignty, we would not be able to exercise faith. So already in the opening section, this opening phrase, there's a little hint here. There's a reference, I think, to the second chapter of Ephesians, by grace you are saved through faith. By grace you are saved. It's not your faith that saves you. You're not saved on the basis, on account of your faith. I've been teaching seminary now for 20-something years, and I've asked this question in almost every exam I've ever given. So students can be dumb. They don't check previous exams, you know. And I've learned now that this is a great little question. We are saved on the basis, on account of our faith, true or false. Now, as a theology professor, you don't grade somebody on whether they're orthodox or not. You don't punish somebody because they hold a different opinion. They just need to be able to say why they hold that opinion. They might get ordained, they might get into presbytery holding that opinion, but I can't academically grade them badly because they hold to a different opinion. So that I have explained. And usually they answer that this is true. We are saved on account of our faith. They just see the word faith. Faith is important. We need to believe. But they're not reading the question. We're not saved on account of our faith. That would make faith a work. That would credit us with something. So in the chapter on justification, the Westminster divines were very careful about how they stated the relationship between faith and justification. Faith is an instrument, but we're not justified because of our faith. We're justified through faith. Faith is an instrument, but faith doesn't receive any credit. So the grace of faith. Salvation is all of grace. There is a requirement. Faith is a requirement. We are not saved apart from faith. But neither are we saved on account of our faith. Hence, I think that's how they begin. The grace of faith. Whereby the elect. Well, you know, why throw in the word elect? Well, because this is a confession of faith of the Westminster divines. This is a confession of faith of those who believe in the doctrine of election. If you really want to emphasize that even faith is a gift of God and given only to the elect, you throw in the word elect right at the very beginning. Whereby the elect are enabled to believe. And again, you see where the emphasis is here. It's not on the person who believes. It's on God who gives the person faith. That's a part of the underlying fabric here is a belief in total depravity. So that we are by nature sinners, fallen sinners, sons of Adam. And that fall has affected every part of our faculty, our mind, our affections, our wills. So our wills by nature are corrupt. Our wills by nature are bound. So underlying even this statement about faith, and faith is something that you exercise, God doesn't believe for you, so this is fundamentally something that you must exercise. You must exercise saving faith, but you cannot exercise that saving faith apart from God's sovereignty. I asked the Lord, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true, no, I was found of Thee. And it's our experience, isn't it? When we give thanks to God for our faith, we don't say, Lord, you know, time out. I'm going to pat myself on the back just for a minute or two. I'll get back to you in a minute. But this was a really cool decision that I made. And I made this decision and I made it all by myself. Because I have free will. And you had nothing to do with it. I wasn't coerced into this in any shape, way or form. This was me. So I'm just going to applaud myself. Now, nobody talks like that. They talk like that when they talk about free will, by implication. But when they talk to God, no one says that. I've never heard anybody say any such thing. We acknowledge that our salvation is, in the language of Jonah, of the Lord. All right, so note the nuance. Actually, it's not a nuance. It's right in your face how they begin this section on faith. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. So it's a work of the Spirit in their hearts. The Holy Spirit renewing, regenerating, bringing us to faith. And is ordinarily, right, we want to ask, let me pause before I go on to that section. So what we're saying here is that faith is a gift of God. Now, in the background are debates going back all the way to Augustine, so going back all the way to the 4th century, and re-emerging again in the 17th century when this confession is being written. So in the 4th century, you have a debate between Augustine and a man by the name of Pelagius. And Pelagius may have been Welsh, but we'll pass that by because Pelagius was a heretic, and so I don't want to own him in any shape, way or form, but the English like to remind me a lot that Pelagius was actually Welsh, made his way into the priesthood, made his way to Rome, became a priest and so on. But we remember Pelagius because Pelagius believed in what we call absolute free will. He believed in free will to the extent that the Arminians in the 17th century did not. So when we talk about the Arminians in the 17th century, we sometimes refer to them as semi or semi-Pelagian. Pelagius was offended by something that Augustine wrote. In his Confessions, Augustine wrote a little prayer. Grant what you command and command what you will. It sounds innocent enough. Grant what you command and command what you will. And Pelagius was deeply offended by this because he saw in it the language of sovereignty. That God could command whatever he will, but command Augustine or a human being to do something, but that person was powerless to do it unless God enabled him to do it. So he was offended, and he saw in it a denial of a whole lot of things, but and wrote about it. That issue arose again in the 17th century with Arminius in a slightly more modified sense. A belief, and we might loosely say, a belief in free will. So the Westminster Divines, Puritans as they were, product of the 16th century Reformation, one of the first books that Martin Luther wrote in the 1520s was The Bondage of the Will. We remember Martin Luther for the doctrine of justification, of course, and his commentary on Galatians and so on. But one of the first books that Martin Luther wrote was The Bondage of the Will, a long, lengthy book. Right, so there's a background here about the will of the natural man being bound in the sense of we cannot will outside of our natures. In the ultimate sense, we cannot will outside of our natures, and our natures are inclined to serve ourselves. That's what being fallen means. Right, so it comes to a kind of head here in the discussion about faith. Right, so there's a distinctively, we might say, a distinctively reformation or a distinctively reformed sense in which faith is being addressed in this opening section. Let's go on to the second part. And is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Now, you see the word ordinarily, and you sort of begin to run, and after a while you realize you've run so far that you can't see where you've come from. And so you see the word ordinarily and you think, oh yeah, what the Westminster Divines are saying is that some people are saved through the word, through scripture, and other people are saved in some other way. They have dreams or they have flashes of light or they intuitively have faith or something like that. And then you begin to dream about, you know, the person on the desert island somewhere who's never heard the gospel and so on. So what the Westminster Divines are talking about are those who've never heard the gospel and they come to faith in a different way. They believe in the same God in the end. Now, you know that the Westminster Divines weren't saying anything of the sort, because that's not what they believed. They did not believe that the person who's never heard the gospel could be saved. That was their position. So in some, they believed in the mandate that it is absolutely necessary for us to go and preach the gospel. Because if they thought that people could be saved apart from the gospel through some other way, there would be no incentive. So that's not what they're talking about. So back up, come back. Don't run away with this word ordinarily. We sometimes speak of the ordinary means of grace. Well, maybe that comes as a surprise to you. Some of us talk about the ordinary means of grace a lot. And usually when we use that term, ordinary means of grace, it's kind of a buzz term. We mean the importance of church, the importance of preaching, the importance of the institution, if that's not an offensive word, of the church with its preaching and sacraments. So this word ordinarily is part of a sentence that belongs to the reference to sacraments and prayer. Ordinarily, we are saved through the church. Now, this is the 17th century. So in the 17th century, everybody went to church. In the 17th century, you could be fined for not going to church. Right? When this document is being written, you could literally be put in prison and fined for not going to church. So this, they're saying it in a slightly different way. But what they are saying, what they're insisting upon here, is the importance of the church in the propagation of the gospel and in bringing us to faith. Now, they're not saying ordinarily people are saved by going to church and listening to a sermon on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, though that is a part of what they are saying. It may be through the arm of the church in its call to every member to speak that gospel. But it is through the ministry of the word, through God's word, written in the Bible, God's word preached in the pulpit, God's word seen visibly in the sacraments, God's word spoken evangelistically, God's word in a tract, God's word in a book. Right? For me, it was a book. I'd never heard a sermon, I don't think, but I don't think I'd ever heard the gospel evangelized. I don't have any memory in the first 18 years of my life of anybody speaking the gospel to me. I have no memory of that whatsoever. So my first encounter of the gospel was with God's word, but it was in a book. It was a quotation of Matthew 11 in a book. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Through the ordinary means, then, of grace. And then notice that prayer by sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So we're going to come back to this in section 3, but it's saying to you that faith isn't just a sort of static commodity. It's like a switch. You either have it or you don't have it. There is small faith, and there's great faith. There's weak faith, and there's great faith. Faith is a lifelong duty, and faith is something that grows from its first inception as a faint cry to faith in all of its maturity and equipped with gospel armor to engage in the fight and the discipline of the Christian life. So remember that the divines have already spoken of faith in relationship to justification in the previous chapter on justification. Now it's talking about faith itself. Okay, well, let's go to section 2. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. Now, they're saying something here that is quite profound. And you'd expect that. It's a confession of faith, after all. But they're actually saying something here that is quite profound. They're actually saying two things. They're saying, first of all, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. You want to hear God speaking. Meet somebody and say, I want to hear God speaking. Then just read the Bible. God is speaking. Because the Bible is the product of God speaking, God breathing out. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word is theopneustos, breathed out. So the image is like on a cold, can you believe it's only 70 degrees? This is wonderful. Could do without all the rain and stuff, but on a cold day, imagine 35 degrees. Difficult. Right? Imagine 35 degrees and you go outside and you say something and you can see your breath. especially if there's a bit of moisture in the air, you can see a breath as you speak. God breathes out, he exhales. We talk about the inspiration of Scripture as though what's being said is that God is doing something in a prophet or an evangelist or an apostle. Actually, the image is 180 the other way around. The image is of God breathing out. It's exhaling. So we could speak of the expiration of Scripture, but we use the word expire to mean something different, so we don't tend to say that. But that would be a literal rendition of what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 3:16. So you notice, whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself speaking therein. And don't be interpreting this as a 20th century Bartian, right, an issue that affected the ARP back in the 1970s and 1980s considerably, right, and mercifully and thankfully the ARP moved away from that, and that is in our past, a view that says when you read the Bible, God speaks in it some way. It's not the words themselves, but something happens, existentially happens, and somewhere, somehow, the voice of God is heard as the Bible is read and expounded. Right? That's a sort of 20th, it's a very simplified, but 20th century Bartian idea. The Westminster Divines are not Bartians. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. All 66 books, all 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament, all 2 million words in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, all of it is God's Word. But the second thing that they're saying, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word. He believes it to be true because in it, as he reads the Scripture, he knows that God is speaking. Now, in part, the Westminster Divines are getting at a medieval Catholic view of faith. And part of the medieval Catholic view of faith is I'm trying to go to the Latin, fides implicita, or so-called implicit faith. Now, according to Catholicism, at least in its medieval form, it doesn't really matter whether you understand what it is you believe. You simply believe it because the church believes it. If the church says it's true, then it's true. Even if you don't understand it, and let's face it, in medieval Catholicism, most people didn't understand any of it because it was in Latin and no one spoke Latin. So there was no way that the average person would understand anything of what was being said. But it wasn't important. What was important is that you believed that the church believed it. You believed it to be true because the church said it was true. And the divines are saying, no, you believe this to be true because the Bible says so. You know, what was Billy Graham always saying? What does the Bible say? Right? When I was first converted, I couldn't find an evangelical church, so first few weeks, and I remember turning on a shortwave radio. Do you remember shortwave radios? They were, they could succumb to sunspots. So depending on what was happening with the sun and the corona and all that stuff, shortwave radio frequencies could go in and out. So 10 seconds would go by and it had faded off and then it would come back again. And for some reason, out of Luxembourg in Switzerland, Radio Luxembourg, you have no idea what I'm talking about, do you? On the shortwave radio, Radio Luxembourg, you could tune in to Billy Graham. And though I now differ on a few things with Billy Graham, but on this, I will be eternally grateful to him. Because I can still remember him saying over and over and over, what does the Bible say? And in my weak, fledgling faith, that little phrase was vitally important. What does the Bible say? Let me read what the Bible says. Because whatever the Bible says, God says. Well, I wonder tonight if that's a lesson that we need to remember. How do you strengthen your faith? How do you increase your faith? What is the measurement of faith? What does faith look like? Faith is the person who reads his Bible and says, well, if the Bible says it, it's good enough for me. Right? He doesn't argue with it. He doesn't try to put it away. He doesn't bring to it all kinds of Aristotelian concepts and say, well, there are 28 nuances here. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And faith accepts it as God's word. Now, there's a subordinate clause, and I'm reading a version of the confession that still is in the old English. So, and acteth differently. Let me bring it up to date. And faith acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. Right? And now he goes on to explain this, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling to the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Well, as an aside, this is a very interesting statement about what sort of things are in the Bible. If faith believes the Bible, and believes it because God is speaking in the Bible, in every word of the Bible, what kind of things do you find in the Bible? And the kinds of things that you find in the Bible are, and this is not a comprehensive list, but there are commands, and there are threats, and there are promises. Right? This isn't meant to be a comprehensive list of what you'll find in the Bible, but sometimes there are commands. Let him that stole steal no more. It's a command. Flee youthful lusts. It's a command. It's something that you need to do. But then there are other things in the Bible, and there are promises in the Bible. There are threats and promises in the Bible. So from another, and a lesson for another time perhaps, but it's an interesting insight into how the Westminster Divines viewed the nature of Scripture. Because not all Scripture is the same. Some of it is poetry. And we understand that people say kind of weird stuff in poetry. If you write doggerel poetry like Dr. Davis does, and he sends you a letter, and I get one fairly frequently, and the poetry is terrible. It's doggerel. It's witty. It's funny. He's not here, so I can say this. It's witty, and it's very funny, and in a sense, it's very clever. But it's also doggerel. I wandered lonely as a cloud. And Wordsworth is talking about dreaming. And he talks about daffodils and so on. But the Bible contains poetry. It contains law, like the Ten Commandments. It contains something called a proverb. So yesterday at a farewell service to one of our sweetest members at her funeral yesterday, she had requested that I speak on Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. It's a proverb. Short, pithy little statements giving practical advice about the way of wisdom. There's apocalyptic in the Bible. So when we read the book of Revelation, the first thing that you need to understand is this is a different genre. This is not like one of Paul's epistles. It's not like a gospel, which is a genre all of itself. If somebody gave me a biography of Theodore Roosevelt, that half of it was about the last 7 days of his life, I would feel shortchanged. I would say the biographer had cheated. But John's gospel is just like that. Half of it is about the last week of Jesus' life. It doesn't even tell us about his birth. It doesn't even tell the Christmas story. It's a gospel. It's a genre all of its own. Apocalyptic is like that. Well, that was meant to be an aside, but so let me come back. But when faith reads the Bible, it takes into consideration the nature of the material that's in the Bible. And some of it is a command, and some of it is a threat, and some of it is a sweet, sweet promise. And you will respond differently. So if it's a command, you will obey. And if it's a threat, you'll tremble. Is it ever right for faith to tremble? Well, the divines thought so. If you find yourself walking down the wrong road, and allurement is staring you in the face, you'd be a fool not to tremble. And embracing the promises for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And you're saying to yourself, isn't that where we should have started? That's what I was expecting to find in a section on faith, and here it is, and I hope it doesn't disappoint. Notice the reference to the covenant of grace. Way back last year sometime, we looked at the chapter 7, on the covenant. The Westminster Divines understanding that God deals with us by a series of covenants, and the entire scripture, the entire history of redemption, is divided into two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Notice the word alone. While this is a celebration of the Reformation year, here's the sola fide, and solus Christus, Christ alone and faith alone, by grace alone. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. Well, section 3. And there's a sense in which section 3 is anticipating chapter 18. And chapter 18 is the chapter on assurance. And in my opinion, chapter 18 is perhaps the finest chapter in the entire confession. Because if the 17th century Puritans knew anything about anything, they knew about assurance. It was the stuff of what they talked about and wrote a great deal about. And chapter 18 is incredibly nuanced in what it has to say about assurance. And there's a sense in which here in this little third section on faith, they're anticipating that. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. So, how much faith do you need for it to be saving faith? Have you stopped beating your wife kind of question? And you're damned if you do, and you're damned if you don't. How much faith do you need? What strength of faith do you need for it to be saving faith? You know, people were asking that question in the 17th century. They understood that we are saved through the instrument of faith, but how do I know that I've got true faith? How do I know that I've got the real deal? And what the Puritans are wanting to say here is that sometimes faith is very, very weak. So long as that faith, Spurgeon put it this way one time, he said, even if faith is as thin as a spider's thread, so long as it is fixed on Christ, it is saving faith. I was telling folks on Sunday morning, as I was reflecting on my my own conversion in 1971, I knew absolutely nothing of the Bible. I mean, I really didn't know anything. And I wasn't sure if God existed. I couldn't cite the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian Creed. Or for that matter, the Apostles' Creed. So my initial act of faith was to say something like, God, if you're there. And I wasn't sure if he was there. But I knew that there was something, it had something to do with Jesus that I had just read about. This person who had lived and died and risen again. And my faith at that point was as thin as a spider's thread. But it was rooted in Jesus. It was weak faith, but it was saving faith. So the devil will come to you again and again and say, your faith is weak. And for that matter, it's not genuine. It's not the real deal. So the Puritans, the Westminster Divines, and sometimes there's a lot of trash talk that goes on among Christians about the Westminster Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, and one is more experiential than the other and so on. And I've heard this for 40 years. But these Puritans knew what they were doing here. They're writing a confession of faith, but they're also pastors. All of them, every single one of them were pastors. And they want us to see that faith can sometimes be very weak. Right? There's such a thing as weak faith, but there is also such a thing as strong faith that we aspire after. So what's your prayer tonight? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Last night I was sitting at dinner with one of our elders, and we had stopped in the middle of the prayer of the dinner, literally in the middle of the dinner, to pray about something. There was a decision that was impending, and we were in a public place, and all of us held hands and we prayed. People on the next table most definitely heard the prayer. And then about 2 minutes later, a text comes to his phone, and God answered the prayer in the way that we'd asked for it. And I find myself shocked, absolutely and totally shocked that God would do this. Why? Why am I surprised that God would answer prayer? Because I believe, and I don't believe at the same time. I'm that stupid. Yes, I'm that stupid. And God's grace is that gracious. So, The faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance, in many, not all. And this is anticipating something in chapter 18, that you can be a Christian and not have an assurance that you're a Christian. And we'll leave that discussion to chapter 18. Growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. You see, when I looked at this chapter this afternoon, 2 o'clock or so this afternoon, I glanced at it and I thought, how am I going to fill 45 minutes on, you know, this small amount? But we're only scratching the surface. There's a lot here. And praise God for true and saving faith that is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you've wrought in us saving faith. Faith that rests on Jesus and Jesus only. Faith that doesn't credit anything to ourselves, because apart from you we could do absolutely nothing. But we struggle in our faith, and we hear an echo in our own hearts of that Bible prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So grow us in faith to that strong and vibrant assurance that you are one who rewards those who diligently seek after you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.